1:30. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through verse 4 again, and we're going to take off where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I just want to meditate on you. If you have the outline in front of you, there is forgiveness with you. I want to just build on verse 4 again, and then we will conclude by looking at the resolve that the psalmist has in verse 5. He has a resolve after that he makes this very clear confession of what happens when a man comes to see God in his redeeming glory. When a man comes to see God in his redeeming glory, verse 5 will be the result. That's why I sang the hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And if you see a corollary between the hymn we sang and verse 5 of Psalm 130, then you understand what the psalmist meant when he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now let me back up and read verses 1 through 4, and we'll go back through the outline we started a few weeks ago. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, and let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you mayest be feared. The psalmist has brought us to a place in his cogitation and thoughts about God. After he has cried out to God from his depths, and as you and I have talked a while now, the depths is where God would have us to be in order that we would earnestly call on him. I don't know about you, but it seems like for me there are two extremes that causes me to call on God. Two extremes. The one is extreme joy. Extreme joy will cause me to call on God and to thank God and to pour out benedictions and doxologies to God because of how good God has been to me. And what I mean by that, brethren, is that I have come to learn that I don't deserve any of God's mercies. So when I experience the mercy of God in terms of his favor and his goodness to me, my soul breaks out in thanksgiving, which redounds in a prayerful disposition of acknowledging God's undeserved favor in my life. I find my soul saying, thank you, Lord, to things that I know I don't deserve. That's one extreme, and I'm thankful for that. There are people of whom the scriptures say they are by nature unthankful. God reigns on the just and he reigns on the unjust. And you know God pours his blessings out in a very mysterious and just indiscriminate way on people. And he does it to test men and he does it to bless men. Some men are blessed by God's bountiful mercies and other men are tested by God's bountiful mercies. And we can say they're all blessed in a general objective sense. But in the subjective sense of you experiencing that blessing with an awareness that God has been favorable to you without a cause should result in your thanking him. That's all creatures. But the reality is that the vast majority of men and women experience the outpouring of God's mercies in the goodness of God, and it doesn't lead them to repentance. You know what Romans chapter 2 says about that, right? And knowest thou, O man, that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? Knowest thou not, O man, that the goodness of God is designed to be a means of revelation to you of the unswerving hand of God in terms of his mercy and goodness to you? Knowest thou not, O man, that when God has demonstrated His goodness in your life for years, whereupon He has not allowed you to be sick or ill or afflicted like other men, or distressed and overcome in such a way that your life is miserable and set at naught in a way that you can't function. Do you not know, O man, that daily God loads us, as the psalmist says, with His benefits? He loadeth us with benefits. You guys remember the Psalms. Some of you guys know your Bible, so you know I'm quoting Bible verses as I am reminding you of what is often a normative experience on the part of human beings, but very seldom do men thank God for them. I remember the parable in the book of Luke. I am so glad to be going through the book of Luke with you guys. I'm looking forward to many more messages in the book to teach us the character of God in the person of Christ, but also to show us the character of man in relationship to Christ. And there's always these two extremes. You remember the parables around in Luke chapter 10, where there were 10 lepers who came to Jesus for healing. All of them were healed. Only one came back to give Him thanks. Isn't that remarkable? All of them were healed. Only one came back to give Him thanks. And you would think that a person being healed of leprosy would naturally redound to the glory of God. Because leprosy was not something that was curable or healed every day. A person that was healed of leprosy is a walking miracle. An absolute walking miracle. And then to know who did it. You know, in God's providence, I've talked to you about distinguishing between miracles and the supernatural, right? I've taught you to distinguish between what is constituted a miracle and what is constituted the supernatural work of God. The supernatural work of God is the work of God in the unseen realm that results in unseen things. The miraculous work of God is the work of God in the unseen realm that manifests itself in the seen realm. A miracle is when a person is full of leprosy and then all of a sudden, instantaneously, or in a progressive way that sets aside the laws of natural healing processes, healed. And we all empirically observe it with our eyes. That's a miracle. A miracle is a person that's dead, raised again. A miracle is a person with a withered arm or a lame person or an individual who has an obvious malady that is beyond human capacity to correct. God does it and we see it with visible evidence. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? And so those are miracles. In the supernatural sense, we distinguish between a miracle and the supernatural is when a person is spiritually blind and God in His power quickens him and gives him a revelation of the glory of Christ. And now all of a sudden he sees the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the supernatural work of the Spirit of God that's going on all the time in our life as the people of God. So whereas I would say we are not one of those churches that advocates miracles, we are certainly a church that advocates the supernatural. You understand what I'm getting at? We don't advocate or tie God's arm or demand that God does a miracle that we empirically see every day. God does not have to do that with men who have an understanding. He does not have to do that with men who can see things in the unseen realm because their minds have been illuminated and their hearts' affections have been connected to the true and the living God by a knowledge of Him. I can see the handprint of God in the life of God's people on a daily basis and go, that's absolutely amazing. You see what I'm getting at, brother? And so God's basic appeal to the human race is not that He has done so many miracles that the world is without excuse, because the world could argue that God is not doing enough miracles to validate His existence. Am I telling the truth? But what they cannot argue is that God is not operating on a supernatural level to bring about things that are inexplicable that only God can do. He does that frequently. Every believer is a walking miracle, a walking supernatural thing in that sense. Every time a person is brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, they become a testimony to the reality of God. Am I making some sense? And they are the ones who should be thanking God. Shouldn't we be the ones daily thanking God for His benefits to us? Thanking God. Why are you thanking God? Don't you see how He loads us up with His benefits? So on the one extreme, I thank God for the gift of being sensitive to His goodness, and I thank Him frequently for something He will do for me that He didn't have to do. On the other hand, I find myself calling on God, brethren, as soon as I get myself in a strait, as soon as I'm in a trouble, as soon as I'm perplexed, as soon as I'm dealing with two ways and I don't know which way to go, as soon as I find myself being thrown overboard like Jonah, as soon as I realize I don't have a hem to grab, as soon as I realize I don't have a bottom under me, as soon as I realize I'm vulnerable in a way that could endanger me, my family, or God's glory, I'm finding myself calling on God. Or when I am suspicious that my propensities and bents and aspirations may not line up with the will of God, I'm begging God to keep me from myself. Am I making some sense? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Which means he's including himself. Lord, if you're in the business of exposing and observing and retaining and preserving and sealing sins, that's what the Hebrew word there means. And when you read it across the board, it means to see it. To see it for what it is, to observe it, to mark it out, to retain it, to keep it, to preserve it for a day when you will bring it out and say, see, this is what you did. And that's what Judgment Day is. Judgment Day is when God will take every man's bags of sin. As Job said, you have sealed all my iniquities in your bag. And God will pour out all of man's transgressions which he committed against him. Of which, again, the psalm, the writer to the Romans said in Romans chapter 2, to those who did not acknowledge God's daily blessings, you are treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of judgment and righteous indignation of God. So the bag is filling up on the part of people who don't thank God for his daily mercies. The child of God who's been quickened by his spirit should be living between these two polarities, thankfulness and humility. So the psalmist brings us to a point of consideration in verse 4 that we've been working through for the last several weeks. And I want to just go back briefly through what your outline says. He says in verse 4, but since no one will stand in the judgment, and that's true, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Since no one will stand, Lord, I do not come to you as a person who is standing on my own righteousness. Here's how I come. I come knowing that forgiveness is with you. Are you with me so far? Now, this is a profound truth that needs to be grasped. We're going to break this open here now for a moment. But there's forgiveness with you in order that you may be feared. One clear observation about the character of God, which has a result that is apropos. There's forgiveness with you, God, in order that you may be feared. Do you know God would have us to fear him? And the word fear has to be understood in the broadest sense of those who are what we call God-fearing people, people who worship God. Do you know the fear of the Lord is one of the messianic traits that is found in the sevenfold traits of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Keep your hand here. Go there. I want you to see this. Just in case, brethren, you are a little bit deficient in your understanding of the broad scope of the concept of fear, I want you to see this. And I often say it whenever I'm talking about fear in the reverential sense of the true and the living God, I use the term worship. Because a God-fearing man worships God. Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to see this. So I don't have a problem using the term fear. David said it in the Psalms. The transgressions of the wicked saith before my eyes that there's no fear of God before man. The problem with our culture is that man doesn't fear God. Am I telling the truth? The problem with our culture is that man doesn't fear God. And because man doesn't fear God, they don't worship him. And we're going to learn today that they don't fear God because they don't understand the wealth of forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 and 3. This is describing our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Jesse. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall what upon him? So to find the Spirit of the Lord, you have to know who? Christ. Christ possesses permanently the Spirit of God. This same construction is found in your Matthew, Mark account, where the text tells us, Luke's account too, but Mark's, Matthew's and Mark, and the Spirit descended and it abode upon him. We'll deal with this when we go back through theology class, once again, systematic theology. But when Christ was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven to make manifest the reality of the triune God, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove, and it abode upon him. And John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descend, and it abode upon Christ, watch this, and it remained upon him. And what we understand theologically from that is this. You cannot claim a relationship to the third person without knowing the second person. You cannot say, I have the Spirit of God, and deny the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is bound up in the person of Christ to be had only by your acknowledging Jesus as sovereign Lord. Am I making some sense, brother? So you can meet people talking about, I have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, ignorant of Jesus. And so they're lying, because you cannot have the Spirit without knowing Christ. Because the job of the Spirit is to make manifest the reality and necessity of Jesus Christ. He did not come to glorify himself or to take on an independent office. His office is integral to the revelation of Christ. But watch this. He shall rest upon him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the what? Fear of the Lord. Do you see that? He shall make him of quick understanding in the what? Fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, and shall slay the wicked. And listen, this is describing the role of our master as we are seeing him unfolded in the gospel accounts. The one robe or mantle that underscores our Lord's convictions for what he does and says is his fear of God. Christ worships the Father. And every born again man worships God. He fears God. He reverences God. He loves God. He's committed to God. Am I making some sense? That's my point. Go back to our text then. Don't ever be ashamed of the word fear. Because, you know, you guys know this, that we are battling definition of terms today, aren't we? If we allow the enemy to take hold of the dictum and the thesaurus and the vocabulary and the whole language grid of the human race to redefine what is and is not, we lose the battle. The enemy has no right to define terms without first deferring to God. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the articulation of all things. God is rationale. God is reasonable. God is logical. God is truth. God is propositional revelation of himself. No one can know God without God first giving us words by which we can know him. In the beginning was the what? You can't be defining your own terms. That's absolutely abominable, isn't it? And this is the battle that we're fighting. So people are saying a man is not a man, a woman is not a woman, a marriage is not a marriage. They have taken the prerogative of God to define things, actually redefine things. So what I'm getting at is that in the area of terms, the world will set a negative or positive connotation to a thing, and then it will spread like a virus, and people will buy into it. Here's what I will say to you, my brethren. A God-fearing man is blessed of God. A man who fears the Lord, that man will be blessed in his ways. Yes, he will. Let's work through this a little bit. I shared with you the proposition last week that when you think about forgiveness in your outline, forgiveness is defined by four things in one place. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to stay with it too long, but I'm just going to recap for just a moment. It's in your outline there. To forgive is to let go with what? A purpose. You guys see that? To forgive is to let go with a purpose. whenever God forgives a person, He doesn't forgive a person aimlessly. Whenever God lets a person go, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the term forgive at its root meaning, its etymological meaning, it means to release or to let go. And one real vivid way of describing it is in the Gospel of John chapter 18, where the rulers were coming to take Jesus. And Jesus had just finished his prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was headed out. And Judas Iscariot had brought a band of soldiers to take Jesus. And they came to take him. It's in the Gospel of John. And as they were inquiring, who is Jesus? Jesus said, who do you seek? They fell down backwards twice. Remember? The third time, they said, who are you seeking? Jesus says, if you seek me, let these go. In other words, Jesus was willing to submit himself to the authorities if, in fact, he would let the disciples go. That's the idea of forgiveness. Jesus became the substitute for the sinner. And as a substitute for the sinner, he took our place under the judicial responsibilities that were now obligated upon him. And as a consequence, by necessity, having taken my place, I have to be let go. That's what forgiveness is. And we read this furthermore in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. You don't have to go there. He is now headed to Calvary. They have accosted him. And the one thing he says to his father is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. You guys remember that. Aphemi is the Greek term that is primarily used in the New Testament. And it means to loose, to let go. It's the verb that is prominently used. The Lord Jesus used this when he told his disciples to go to a city that is over against Jerusalem. And there you will meet a man with a pitcher of water. Prepare the Passover for us. And also you will find a donkey tied and a foal of the donkey also tied. Tell him the master has need of that donkey. And the man loosed the donkey to give it to the disciples. That's our Greek verb for to let go or to loose. So a man or a woman that's forgiven is loosed of the obligations that the law now has placed upon them. But in a sense of redemption, biblical redemption, you and I are never let go without a purpose. So you and I looked at John chapter 8 in our own time last week, and we saw how that in John chapter 8, verse 11, the woman that was taken in adultery, remember that? Jesus said, did anybody condemn you? She said, no, my Lord. He says, neither then do I condemn thee. Go! Watch this, and sin no more. Go with a purpose. In other words, she wasn't free to leave from this judicial indictment that was based on righteousness. She wasn't free to leave this liberty and freedom from what was really her judgment, but she had a mediator who stood in her behalf and freed her from the indictment of the rulers. He said, go and sin no more. Then we looked at John chapter 5, verse 14, which essentially develops the same connotation. Christ had healed a lame man, I believe. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 5. I want you to see this before we go back. In John chapter 5, where he had healed someone, and it's just quite fascinating what he's teaching that man who has now come back to Christ and acknowledged that that healing was indeed done by Christ. John chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to what it says. So I'm in John chapter 5, and we read over in... this is a man that was healed of his of being lame on the Sabbath day. Jesus says over in verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that he was cured. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry your bed. And he answered, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Right? Then asked they him, what man is this which said that unto thee? Take up your bed and walk. Now watch this. I want you to get this, fellas. This is what we're getting ready to develop as an exercise on the doctrine of faith, even in our messages right now, as I continue to work through this message on the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. I want you to hear this now. Faith in Christ is always designed to exalt and glorify God. Whenever Christ acts, in imputing righteousness to you, or symbolically delivering you, like this lame man was delivered. You are bound by virtue of an experience of grace to tell the world who did it. You're bound. You're bound to say who it is. Now notice, the providential context has the rulers asking him, who did this? Christ knew that the power that was invested in him to heal would redound to his Father's glory, whether by the person who was the object of the healing, or whether by those who were speculative or investigating the healing, or whether by Christ himself audibilizing it. I'm saying to you and me that when you and I are blessed by revelations of God's glory and come to know all that Christ has done for us, we are obligated to share that revelation with anyone who would ask us. We are not free to walk by faith in the secret realm of God blessing us without it ultimately redounding to his glory. I'm hoping this stuff penetrates our soul because it is critical to the maturity of faith. The maturing of faith is that God blesses us with revelations of himself. Subjectively, we experience his mercy and goodness, but the response must always be that it redounds to his glory. And in this simple rate of exchange, nothing could be more humble than for us to simply open our mouth and say, Jesus did it. Listen to the language. Verse 12, and they asked him, what man is it which said this unto thee? Take up your bed and walk. And he said, and he that was healed did not know who it was. Do you see that in verse 13? Fascinating. We need to work through some of this. I made a proposition years ago when I was dealing with some of my Sovereign Grace brethren and my Calvinistic brethren and some of my brethren that like to split hairs on how God works. And I said, God sometimes works in the revelations of his mercy and grace in the life of his redeemed people before he gives them a full enough understanding of who he is, so that they can actually acknowledge the one who did it. Let me say that again. God will work in the life of the objects of his mercy and grace, an elect sinner. He's drawing him to himself. He's beginning to give that sinner an understanding of the work of Christ and the power of Christ and the redemption that's in Christ and the salvation that's in Christ and the power that's in Christ. But he doesn't have yet now a full enough understanding of the person of Christ so as yet to declare it. Am I making some sense? He is illuminating the mind. He's drawing that person. He's changing his convictions. He's troubling that individual or even comforting that individual. But he has not given that individual enough understanding to be able to say, Jesus did it. Sometimes God works like that. Sometimes God works like that. That certainly was the case with our brother in John chapter 9, wasn't it? The blind man of John 9. He wasn't looking for Christ. Christ was looking for him. He told his disciples, let's go. The Son of Man must work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. He ran across the blind man. He told the blind man what to do. The blind man didn't even ask to be healed. We call that sovereign grace. The blind man didn't even ask to be healed. But Christ healed him because, as Christ said, this is the time for my Father to be glorified. And so he heals the man, and the man's eyes are open. Now, the first thing he sees physically is the face of Christ. But he doesn't know him. So he goes about his business, and he goes through this whole trouble of his family rejecting him. The rulers inquiring of him who it is. He couldn't tell the man who it was. Remember that? I can't tell you who it was. All I can say is what he did. This I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. What was he doing? He was exalting the work of Christ, but he didn't have yet a revelation of the person. But it wasn't necessary for the person to be revealed because the job of Christ was to exalt the Father. If you don't believe me for my what sake? My work's sake. See, there are two witnesses against the human race, the person and the work. The person and the Word. And so ultimately this blind man was kicked out of the synagogues, rejected of his family, and we find Jesus shows up. Once he heard the man was kicked out, the process was done, because the blind man did exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. He stood for the work of Christ, didn't he? And then Christ came and says, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? You know what the blind man said? Show him to me, I certainly will. You know what he said? You're looking at him. And you know what the text says? He worshiped right away. So there are times when the Spirit of God is doing things in preparing the sinner for the revelation of the person. And as soon as that revelation of the person comes, he capitulates right away, because the work was already being done. Am I making some sense? But not always. Sometimes he gives a revelation of the person, and then he subsequently manifests the Word. I want you men to be sensitive to that dynamic, because we make the foolish notion of trying to take control of aspects of God's sovereignty and salvation, and we have no right to do it. Here this lame man has experienced the power of God, liberation from being lame. He can walk now. In fact, he was told to go through the temple. That's what all the trouble is all about. It's on the Sabbath day. See what Jesus was doing? He was taking the power that was invested in him to do miracles in order to exalt his Father, but it would also create the tension and conflict among the rulers who were perpetrating the fraud that they knew God when they didn't. So, that's the life of the believer as well. Look at what it says in verse 13 and 14. And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. See verse 13? See, this, what I'm getting at is, just because you see a physical description of Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. See what I'm getting at? This man wasn't blind like the man in John 19. And so we don't know Jesus until Jesus reveals himself to us as Jesus, right? You don't know Jesus because you see a picture of a Caucasian man with long white hair on the white. See, so, we were talking earlier before the study about folks who have traversed Catholicism and have been part of the pagan spirit that allows for ancestral worship, worship of angels, worship of saints. And for them, their relatives show up all the time after death. Just plain contrary to Scripture. They show up all the time after death. When the Bible says it's given unto man once to die, after this the judgment. When the Bible's clear, those that go that way can't come this way, and those that are here can't go there. There's no conversation after death. So we're either dealing with delusions of grandeur mentally or demons, are we not? Whoa. Delusions of grandeur or demons. And there are people who will say frequently that they see Jesus. Jesus talked with me last night. How many of you guys ever heard that? I just need to come to it. Yeah, Jesus talked with me. Bless her heart. I had my sister call on the program a couple of weeks ago. Whenever you talk about demonism, you're going to get the people coming out of the woodwork. But it's just true, because people want to be able to fancy themselves having a handle on the supernatural. One of my dear sisters, she's afflicted. Sister Deb, she's afflicted. And we were talking about demons, and I said, do you believe in demons? Got a few calls. Most people didn't call, because most people don't really believe in the supernatural world. They just don't. But Deb called and said, yeah, I believe in demons. In fact, I can see them in people. Yeah. I left that alone. She says, Jesus came to me one time. I said, oh, here we go. Yeah, she can see demons and she can see Jesus. I said, I could demolish this right now, but the money program is one of those exercises in patience. So I just said, I'm not going to do it. But if I wanted to demolish her allegation that she saw Jesus, I would simply have said one word. What did he look like? You got me? She would have said, well, he was tall and fair-skinned and had golden hair. Because of the picture she conjures up that's so prevalent around the world with this Anglo-Saxon, effeminate-looking Jesus that comes out of the Renaissance age with our homosexually-driven Catholics, right along with Michelangelo and all those cats. This is what they did. And Jesus wouldn't have even remotely looked like that. And not even remotely. There would have been no way to make that connection. Are you hearing me? No way. None whatsoever. In any event, we have no description of Christ in the Scriptures, and the physical view of Christ does not reveal him, does it? this lame man would have seen Christ physically and not known who he was. Verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, now I want you to see this, brethren, you are made whole. What a blessing. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Do you see that? So then what was the purpose and design of Christ healing that man? It was designed to lead him to worship God. His healing was designed for that man to own God as his Savior and own God as his Lord and own God as his healer. In other words, this healing was a kind of forgiveness because he was bound to his bed all his years with his afflictions, and Christ by his power loosed him from his sickness. He loosed him from that bondage, free to go wherever he wanted to go. But he was warned, do not go wherever you want to go. You haven't been let go without a purpose. Now this man's job is to go everywhere, telling everyone who healed him. Isn't that right? Lest a greater sin come upon you, a greater thing come upon you, and that would be eternal destruction. Go back with me to our text now. All right, then forgiveness is defined by releasing or letting go with a purpose. Last week we talked about two things. We talked about two of the four things I want to address now. That when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about God doing something arbitrarily. We're talking about forgiveness flowing from or is the consequence or the effect of what? The atonement. Right? Are you guys with me so far? If God forgives you, he did not do it arbitrarily or out of fiat. He did it as a consequence of an atonement made for you by which he was able to justly cover your sin. He cannot cover sin arbitrarily or capriciously. The man or the woman, therefore, who is forgiven because of an act that preceded the forgiveness. Right? Now this raises the value of the phrase forgiven, which it ought to do. And I shared with you 2 weeks ago when we talked about this phrase. See, Christianity has the uncanny inclination to make light of and superficial everything that God does. When in reality, even the most fundamental things of biblical truth for us have their roots in profound acts done on God's part by which we can enjoy the fruits of forgiveness. When we think through the atonement, what we are thinking through is God making provision for the sinner to be forgiven, let go with a purpose based on a price. So I want you to tie atonement to price. I'm going to keep it that simple. God paid a price for your forgiveness. God paid a price for your forgiveness. The whole Levitical system is built upon the shedding of blood. The whole sacrificial system teaches that the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission, forgiveness, remitting, letting go of sin. That is an inalienable principle, which tells me if God forgives a sinner, Christ had to die for him. Forgiveness is the fruit of death. You guys got that? Forgiveness, therefore, is precious. It's not a flippant thing that comes out of the mouth of God to a human being. The human being that comes to know forgiveness has experienced an aspect of God's redeeming glory. Right? The person that knows forgiveness has experienced. You've entered in now to the cost factor. The cost was blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. That's what Leviticus 17 would tell us. The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's the first thing we thought through. The next thing that I talked about was, when we think about atonement, we think about price. We already know the price. The price is blood. But when we think about blood as the price, that is the atonement that covers or deals with sin, we have to think about the cause of the atonement and its price being blood. The cause of that is the necessity of what is called propitiation. I know that's a big term, but I'm justified in using it because it's a biblical term, isn't it? Isn't that right? So here's how this works. The unsaved person that's on the outside of the blessings of the gospel and doesn't value what we call the redeeming glory of God. There's an aspect of God's glory that's essential to his nature that is abstract, that we cannot get our hands around until he reveals that glory to us in its redeeming content. God has revealed his glory to us through his redemptive characteristics. We can think about God's glory in terms of what we call his absolute abstract being. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is infinite. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God is impeccable. God, you guys believe all that, right? And none of that glory has any communicable elements in terms of you and I. For me to know that he's infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, impeccable, unchangeable, immutable, is for me to only know those things that are on the outside of the sphere and scope of who I am in terms of this one word that is going to actually tie this whole issue of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God to us. Here it is, and it's the word relationship. 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 See, when the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with you in order that men might have a relationship with you. Take away redemption, forgiveness, atonement, and all of God's glorious attributes do us no good because they have no way of communicating relational factors by which we can enjoy God. This is why I use terms when I deal with the glory of God, redeeming glory. The redemptive glory of God, the redemptive glory of God is that aspect of God's character and nature by which, as we are privileged to investigate and peruse and come to know and explore and move towards, the redemptive aspect of his glory is designed for us to be able to see God and not be destroyed. See what I'm getting at, brother? The redemptive, and we're getting ready to head there now. I'm just tying these together. And so we cannot ever say with the bumper stickers that are out there propagated by shallow thinking Christians, the Christian is not perfect, just forgiven. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? That's bad theology. The Christian not perfect, just forgiven. That's bad theology. Might I say this? Forgiveness is a fruit of the perfection that God accomplished, which is ours in Christ. Forgiveness is a fruit and consequence of the perfection that God accomplished, which is ours in Christ. The Bible tells me that I am complete in him. And one of the evidences of my permanent completion in Christ is that God is able to forgive me. He's able to forgive me continually and unendingly because of the foundation of perfection that he accomplished for me in my surety and substitute, Jesus Christ. In him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, perfect in him. Now, what is the tangible, empirical, experiential, subjective evidence that I am perfect in Christ? I'm forgiven. Did you guys get that? So we'll talk about this here in a moment. Because what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 130, verse 4, is exalting God for allowing an undeserving sinner to have a hearing with this glorious being. And he knows the grounds upon which this hearing is given. There's forgiveness with you. That's a powerful revelation, brethren. Well, why come you talking to God? Because there's forgiveness with God. Isn't that powerful? Well, how come you're talking to this perfect being when there's nothing perfect about you? Because there's forgiveness with him. Because God forgives. Well, what do you mean God forgives? I'm glad you asked, because I'm at least now, having been to the men's Bible study, I'm going to give you 4 points on what forgiveness means. I'm glad you asked, because I'm not just forgiven. See, at least I know that I've been atoned for, and propitiation has taken place, and as a consequence of propitiation, God has let me inside the inner chambers of his character, which we're going to look at here in a moment. The work of propitiation is the grounds upon which atonement must take place. Atonement is the outworking of propitiation. Now, propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the satisfaction or appeasement of God's wrath. Now, that is itself an antecedent that needs to be grasped. This is why people don't want, listen, this is why people don't want to hear the gospel. Because the gospel demands that you think this stuff through. Are you ready? People want a shallow, superficial interpretation of the gospel because they don't want to follow it. They would love to experience forgiveness, but they're not going to own that forgiveness flows out of atonement. Because if they follow atonement and they think about the price and they realize it's the blood and it's the blood of God, they're going to go, well, why did God do that? Right? Well, he did that because this is where you were. Under his wrath. Are you with me so far? These are golden links in the chain of redemption that flow from God's character and attributes to the sinner that cannot be broken. They lead you to God's glory. So, I'm forgiveness because atonement was made. The price was the blood of the Son of God, and it couldn't have been any less than the blood of the Son of God because God's wrath had to be appeased. Someone had to satisfy the justice of this holy, infinite being whose justice had now been trodden underfoot by puny, sinful man. Am I making some sense? Now, these are the areas in which the liberal, progressive, unbelieving, incredulous, religious workmonger would argue is not essential to a right respect and reverence for God. And I would suggest to you, you and I cannot worship God successfully without a revelation of these things concerning himself. So I want to show you some verses. I got about 10 or 15 minutes before I open the floor. I want you to go with me now in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 briefly. Then Numbers 25. I think I already did this. I'm pretty sure I did. So let me go to just these three verses quickly for those of you who don't know where we're going. I want you to see this for yourself. Also for my brethren, because we live in a day in which sound bites rule, don't ever be afraid of terms that might have more than three syllables. Just, you know, just go to work understanding them. Go to work, develop it. Be one of the privileged servants of Christ that have no problem explaining doctrine. Be one of the privileged servants of Christ that just have no problem explaining doctrine. I know these things are hard, ma'am. I understand these things are hard, sir. I understand that you weren't educated in this kind of reasoning and this kind of discourse. I realize that, but let me take the time to explain to you what forgiveness really is. If you really want to know, I'll be glad to explain it to you. Not many people can do it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25 gives us an insight into propitiation. It actually literally uses the term. I'm going to show you a beautiful truth in the next 10 minutes. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see verse 23? If you wanted to write something in your Bible, you haven't written anything in your Bible in a long time, you know what you can write next to that? That's bad news for me. That's bad news for us. Verse 23 is bad news. You get that? That's bad news. That verse has been quoted a lot, hasn't it? But I want you to understand, brethren, that's bad news. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is an indictment on the whole human race. That's the condemnation of the world. The whole world is guilty before God now. Every mouth is stopped. Everyone has failed to obtain that which God created them for, the glory of God. See it? This is beautiful. Because the last line is the glory of God. And what I've been exercising us on is one of the fundamental objectives by which or for which God has given you faith. Faith is designed to glorify God. Faith is designed for you to glorify God. Faith recovers the glory of God for God through you. Faith allows now for God to be glorified in your life, short of which it could never happen. Huge. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. To not please God is to be under His wrath. To be under His wrath is to be punished eternally forever. The remedy to this indictment and eternal punishment is faith, which has as its antecedent all the things we're talking about, and which has as its goal the glory of God. So the human race failed by sinning. God says, here's the remedy. Are you ready? Faith. Am I making some sense? Faith. See, and I want us to grasp faith in the richness of all of its implications. Not just as a rhetorical device used by religious folks, but in the richness of it. Because, see, one of the reasons why Paul preached and defended apologetically and even polemically the doctrine of faith is because he understood the glory of it. The glory of faith is that God made a way to sum up all of this exquisite work that he accomplished by which he could redeem sinners and package it in one concept called faith and say, here, this will glorify me even though it will abase you. Because the nature of faith is to abase us and exalt Christ. It will see to it that we never steal God's glory. Because faith won't let you say you did anything. Am I making some sense? Watch it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, there it is. We had committed travesty against His justice. We were unjust. We were under the wrath of God. But being justified freely by His what? Remember now, wherever faith is, grace is the foundation of it. Grace is the free gift of God accomplishing for you what you cannot accomplish for yourself and then giving it to you in the package of faith. Faith, therefore, keeps you from stealing God's glory. That makes sense, doesn't it? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Here's the instrumental means. The instrumental means of that grace or that justification is Christ. Right? He is the actual means by which God can justify us. It's called His grace. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And it's manifested in the gift of faith. Whom God has set forth. Now I want you to mark this. Are you ready? Watch this. Whom God has set forth a propitiation. Whom God has set forth a propitiation through faith in His what? Now watch. See, this is what I was saying. I know I'm forgiven because God has made atonement by the price that is required. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The blood that was required was the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That blood of Christ settled the wrath issue between me and God, appeased His justice, satisfied His justice, and I stand forgiven on that grounds. Did I just make a good proposition? And that is what we call the confession of faith that was given to us as a gift, by which God is glorified. I am able to say that I'm right with God based upon what God has revealed to me in terms of those necessary prerequisites by which forgiveness can be extended. I believe God. That's what faith says. I believe God. I am not saying that I contributed one thing to my justification or to His atonement or to the appeasing of His wrath or the satisfaction of His justice. I didn't attribute anything to it. Contribute, rather. He merely gave it to me freely in the person of His Son, having executed His just wrath upon His Son. And he has given me the gift of faith by which I can believe that I'm all right with God based upon that. See what I'm getting at? I'm all right with God based upon that. I'm all right with God based upon that. I'm actually saying the same thing the psalmist is saying. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's forgiveness. Here it is. To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So we see the effects of the atonement being the predicate for forgiveness. We see the work of propitiation being the predicate of atonement. And now what I want you to consider with me, I could go to 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. I don't want to do that. I want to now go to consider that all of this is rooted in the character of God. Is that proposition legitimate? Point number three. This is where we will begin to wrap this up. Here's what I'm saying. Forgiveness, atonement, propitiation is part of God's character. It is essential to his nature. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus. Exodus 34. So when you and I are talking about forgiveness, when we are talking about atonement, when we're talking about propitiation, if we fail to realize that these things emanate and proceed from the character and nature of God, we will fail to accurately glorify him. If we take each one of these aspects of Christ's redemptive work, forgiveness or atonement or propitiation, and leave them independent in their own sort of autonomous, abstract way, and maintain a disconnect between what these things are and who he is, we will fail to adequately glorify God. Did you guys get what I just said? We will fail to adequately glorify God if we talk about forgiveness, if we talk about atonement, if we talk about justification, if we talk about mercy, if we talk about any of these what appear often to be mere acts of God, disconnected from his essence, we will not adequately glorify God. We will view them as things existential to God, but not essential to God. And they must be understood as essential because in their essentiality, they reveal who God is. Am I making some sense? People can live with God's forgiveness, ignorant of the God who is himself by nature forgiving. Presuming on an act, ignorant of the person. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. You can talk forgiveness, you can talk atonement, you can talk justification, you can talk propitiation, you can talk mercy. And as long as they are disconnected from the essence of God, you cannot rightly worship God. You'll steal his glory. You'll be like an unthankful child who only sees his parent as a means to an end, wanting things from them, instead of realizing that those things are bound to that person's essence as a basis of relationship. Are you with me?
Yes.
Yeah. This is why the gospel has to be preached and carefully and methodically expounded on over and over and over again, too. And this is why it has to be done both in the careful, methodic way in which we are dealing with a very general and commonly used term in its more legal and more judicial fashion, as well as it has come to us in what we call the simple, comfortable revelation of the person of Christ. This is why I'm thoroughly enjoying our Sunday messages. I want to share something with you about how important they are, because when we pass from this discourse on the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, we'll be there probably for another 3 or 4 months, maybe even to the end of the year. When we pass, I want to share something with you. When we pass from our joyful viewing of and impact of the person and work of Christ in the gospel accounts, there's a strange thing that will happen, and it, you may not detect it unless, of course, you are sensitive to the superlative nature of talking about the person of Christ. There is something superlative about contemplating the God-man Jesus Christ as he makes his excursion through the world. That was a special time, a special event, of which all disciples are to pay as much attention to as possible. This is why they were called the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of the God-man. The Gospel of the incarnate God. The Gospel of the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us. The Gospel of the revelation of the invisible God in the person of Christ. Because we have in the comfortable sphere of that God-man, the combination between God and man, all of the attributes of God summed up in him and demonstrated by how he acted. See, that is what we call the economy of biblical truth to simpletons like us. Am I making some sense? The economy of biblical truth to simpletons like us is the privilege of reading about our Lord walking through Galilee, Capernaum, and all these other places, and dealing with all of these maladies and issues and troubles and conflicts and challenges that are going on in his life, because they reflect what the gospel would be for us as well. And if we are conscious, what we are seeing is God manifest in the flesh. Are you hearing me? There is nothing that Christ said or did that varied one iota from all of the testimony of God in the large, profound terminology of which we have in the scriptures about God. God's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's impeccable, he's perfect, he's merciful, he's kind, he's patient, long-suffering, God's just. All that is seen in Christ. Is it not? And in fact, it's seen so comfortably, we can say we know God when we know Christ. This is what he meant when he says, no man has seen God at any time. They've never seen his shape. They've never seen his form. They don't know anything about the invisible God. And I told you this before. He dwells in a light that is unapproachable. He himself is the essence of the invisible God. Now, when we talk about the invisibility of God, when we talk about invisibility, what we are talking about, listen to me carefully, brethren, is incomprehensibility. We are not simply talking about the unavailability of empirical evidence. We're talking about incomprehensibility. When we're talking about invisible, we can't know anything about God. Am I making some sense? He is the invisible God. And as invisible, no human being can know him apart from the Word. There will never be a knowledge of God on any level apart from the Word. Am I making some sense? Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If God doesn't open his mouth and speak, we couldn't think one thought about this invisible God. Why, Pastor? He's invisible. He cannot be penetrated into or peered into or investigated or speculated by human reasoning. By searching, man will never know God. He's invisible. Am I making some sense? Invisible without the revelation. And that revelation is always through Christ. It is never not through Christ. Christ is not the means of revealing God. Christ is the revelation of God. Did you get that? He is the very revelation of God. Whatever there is true to the revealing of God, we know that it's Christ. Am I making some sense? Even before his incarnation, in his pre-incarnate glory, in his pre-incarnate glory, in the beauty of his person, he revealed God. He revealed God when he created this universe. He reveals God when he sustains this universe. He reveals God when he governs providence. He reveals God when he speaks to the conscience of men. Christ is always the voice and revelation of God. He reveals God when he gives us his gospel, Old Testament and New. He revealed God when he assumed the human nature. See what I'm getting at? There's no way to know God apart from Christ. This is what he was saying. Listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isn't that good stuff? So then, listen to the language in Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10. And this is where I'm going to affirm my proposition to you that it is essential for us to understand what the psalmist is saying when he says in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you might be worshipped. Here's what he says in Exodus 34. Now, there are several messages that can be preached out of this. And you have heard me preach a few messages out of this. Verse 34 is a response to Moses' request for God to show him his glory. Chapter 33, verse 18. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. Right? God capitulates in verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. You guys see that, right? You know the place and you know the rock, right? God is preparing Moses to see his glory without being destroyed, right? You know the place, right? And you know the rock, right? What is it? You do know that, right? There's no way of seeing. Have I not been telling us that for the last hour? You can't see God except by virtue and means of his redeeming glory. So what Moses was asking God for was to be destroyed. Right? Lord, kill me. Obliterate me. Wipe me out in a nanosecond. I want to see you. And all Jews knew, no man can see God and live unless God prepares a place and a standing by which he can manifest his glory to us and it not consume us. So verses 1 through 10 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew two tables of stone like you did the first. I'll write upon the tables the words that were in the first table, which thou breakest. So you can use verse 34, verse 1, chapter 34, verse 1, for the carping unbeliever who will say that the Ten Commandments are written by men. You know, you hear all these old foolish notions, don't you? I love the intertestamental nature of Scripture. And this would get into, you know, witnessing and the power behind witnessing. The power you and I have to witness to people by which God will prevail in the last day is the testimony of Scripture. You and I have no power in ourselves, but the power that we have by which God will prevail, either in the conversion of that sinner, at the moment you share that truth, it's called the power of the gospel, or somewhere down the line, or destroy that sinner in hell, is the testimony of Scripture. The privilege and the awesome responsibility that you and I have is simply telling men and women what the book says. So when the carping argument comes by the liberal progressive who doesn't read the Bible, there ain't nowhere in the Bible that God said he wrote this book himself. This book was written by men. I know they're ignorant. Don't I know that? They're ignorant. And they're perpetrating the fraud because they're pretending to have really studied the Scriptures and they haven't. This account tells me God wrote that second table himself. Gave it to Moses to put in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against the human race, right? Verse 2, and be ready in the morning to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain, lest the flocks and herds feed, neither let the flock nor herd feed before that mount. And the hewed tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Who wrote those two tables of stone? Jesus did. Just trying to help you maintain a continuity of the revelation of Christ. If God had to use hands to write on the stone, the one who wrote was Christ. So let me help you again. If we were dealing with theology again, we would actually be dealing right now with theophany or the Christology. And that is the revelation of God in Christ. As I've been saying, is God can never talk to us apart from Christ. If God is talking as He is now, it's Christ talking. It's Christ talking to Moses. Christ is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments. 2 weeks ago, when we were dealing with the woman taken in adultery and we were developing this issue of forgiveness, Christ wrote on the ground what He had written on those two tables of stone, and it convicted every one of the men, and they all left from the least to the greatest, guilty, having broken God's law. Every mouth shut. The whole world guilty before God, right? That's the sovereign Lord who did that. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Watch this. He wrote them on two tables of stone, and He gave them to Moses, and Moses took up, and He took them in His hand, the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there. See verse 5? We could call this anthropomorphical, but we could also say this here is also prophetic, or we could say this is a revelation of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And the interpretation that this is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, would be the accurate interpretation. This is not merely an anthropomorphical terminology that is not really being experienced. Christ is standing with Moses as He is revealing to Moses the glory of God. Are you guys with me? Christ is here standing with Moses, having descended from the cloud. How did Christ leave? On a cloud. How will He return again? On a cloud. Christ descends from a cloud and stands with Moses to reveal to Moses the surpassing glory of God and manifest His character and attributes. Verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him. Do you see that? And proclaimed the Lord God. Now watch the glory emanating from these words, which describe the character and attributes of God. God is what? Merciful. Isn't He? He doesn't just do mercy. He is mercy. The Lord is merciful and, what's the word? Gracious. God doesn't just act graciously. God is grace. Do you see that? The Lord is long-suffering. He is abundant in goodness and true. Are all these merely extensions of God by which He acts, or are these essential to His nature? They're essential to His nature. God is true. God is good. God is long-suffering. God is gracious. God is merciful. Is He not? This is who He is. Haven't we seen that in Christ? Haven't we experienced that in our own life? I would be a liar, Brother George, if I would deny any of these attributes, even if it were me alone testifying to them and nobody else in the world. This I know. God is all these things to me. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's good and He's truthful. Watch it. Keeping mercy for thousands. Here it is. Here's our word. Do you see it? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and what? Sin. Do you know that's what the psalmist was saying? There is forgiveness with you. Right? And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now watch this. Here is the revelation and the response of the revelation that comes from a man who is brought near to behold God's glory. Verse 8. And Moses, hurry up! And bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Do you see that? There is forgiveness with you that you may be worshiped. Do you see it? You see what Moses asked for? A manifestation of God's glory. You see what God did? He revealed His attributes. Among His attributes is forgiveness. Forgiveness! Of which the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you in order that you might be what? Worship. Watch this, brother. If Moses had not seen that term, forgiveness, he couldn't have worshiped God. He would have had to only do one thing, turn and start running. Are you hearing me? Because verse 3 of our text says, Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who will stand? Moses stood, but he stood in the right posture, because what was revealed to him was the glory of God in the person of Christ, being able to bear in his being both justice and mercy, righteousness and peace, atonement and forgiveness. And he fell down and worshiped God. And I'm saying to you and I, brethren, when the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, here's what he's saying. Not only does God forgive, but God is himself forgiveness. God is himself our forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of who God is. The man or the woman or the child that has the true and the living God has by necessity forgiveness, because forgiveness is who God is. Forgiveness is not an extension of God that he gives to the creature to release him from his obligation. Forgiveness is the essence of God by which the creature now can be brought into relationship with God. God forgives in order to bring the sinner to him. We read it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We also saw it several weeks ago in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Romans 3:25 told us he is our propitiation. Not that he provided it. We believe that. He is it. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our atonement. Christ is our reconciliation. Christ is our justification. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. Christ is my forgiveness. Got that? Christ is my forgiveness. When the psalmist says there is forgiveness with you, what he means is there's a relationship to be had with God because of God's nature. And he's revealed that to us in Christ. The design then of forgiveness is in order to secure the relationship between the creature and the creator. God is by nature our salvation. He not only saves, he is our salvation. The Lord is our life and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is our life and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? Because of this revelation, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait on God. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to wait on God. I'm waiting. I'm waiting on God. Since God is all this, I'm waiting. Are you hearing me? I'm waiting on you. And we'll develop that over the next couple of weeks. The implications of waiting. You'll hear a little bit of it tomorrow. Isn't the psalmist sweet? I've been wanting to do this for years. And I'm looking forward to it if I should live to get 70 years old, 75, and get old and dried up where I don't have the power to preach it again. I ask the Lord, if you would raise up a predecessor and let the word keep going, let me just teach out of the Psalms. That's all I want to do. Let me do a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study. All I want to do is teach through the Psalms. I just want to teach Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 149, Psalm 50. I want to teach through the Psalms so I got, because there's something about the Psalms that we still have not plumbed into in terms of the riches of the wealth of the revelation of God's glory for his people in the Psalms. And I want to be just devoted to it. Just write volumes on the Psalms. Any questions, observations before we shut it down in prayer, brother? Brother Matt, let him take the mic to him. I hope you guys were blessed by this study tonight. Is it on? Is that mic on?
It's a green light.
There you go.
Yeah. I was listening today, and I was listening to the Witness CD. I think you did the first part of the year. And you talked about the word would be witnessing for 2012.
That's right.
And I was sitting here just listening to your dissertation tonight, and it was just so... it looked like it went full circle.
Yeah.
And it was still talking about witnessing.
100%.
You know, and I was just, you might have seen me sitting up here just frowning, and I couldn't help it because everything seems to be like a pot of gumbo, like you said once. It's just was being stirred up.
Right.
And I could hear it so clearly. And I was just sitting there, and I said, well, you know, I heard that today, and now he's talking about it again.
Right.
You know, and I just know I'm sitting under the gospel.
Yes. Don't you know?
I had a question.
Yes.
I met a young man today, and we were talking about the word fasting. And so he asked me, was I fasting? I said, well, I said, should I disclose that to you? He said, oh, we're brothers. We can talk about it. I said, but what did Jesus teach his disciples? And so we were just, you know, conversing.
Hold on. Did y'all get that? Isn't that good?
See, by me coming out of religion for so many years and sitting in Grace Bible for, I think it's been
almost six years now.
Yeah. And just sitting there, just listening and hearing the dissertations, I asked him a question because he's a church member too.
Uh-huh.
And so I said, well, what about, I said, whatever Jesus taught his disciples, that's for us.
That's right.
I was just clear. He said, oh, brother, you might be wrong. It's just me and you talking. I said, but what about Jesus? What did he teach us? And so he said, I'll pray for you. But, you know, as I traverse the terrain now, being under the gospel and looking at the Bible, and that John 1, that chapter 9, where the blind man, that came into view. And I said, wow. And I went home, and I actually looked at the text, and I read some of what Christ said about fasting.
In Matthew 5, it's clear.
And then over in Isaiah 54.
Yes.
You know, where it talked about.
Of course.
Why you fast.
That's right.
Did I ask you to fast like that?
That's right. That's right.
You know, and so I said, let me get to the church, because I got to run this past some of the brothers and pastor. Mm-hmm. And so he was, it was just the way he. But being, like I said, in those places, I came out of there, and I was once like that, because I was taught those things.
Five words. To be seen of men.
That's right.
To be seen of men.
He wanted to overstep the command.
That's right. He wanted to be seen of men. He wanted you to be seen of men. He wanted your reward to terminate not in your personal, private devotion to Christ, a fast that's prompted by trouble and pain, a fast that has various manifestations and expressions, not always rooted in setting aside the food or the plate. There are several kinds of fast, but he wanted your fast to be terminated by you telling him you fasted. And Jesus said, don't do it.
Yeah. And the
isn't that
was,
what Christ said?
Yes.
He said, don't do it.
Right. And the deal was, I was not fasting.
I know, but I'm just
question.
Saying. I'm
yeah.
just saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I'm just. Now, see, had you told him that you weren't fasting, you would have been legally wrong in his eyes. Because he was setting you up to be guilty of not fasting. See, Brother Mac did the right thing. He says, but now, whether I'm fasting or not, is that a conversation you and I are supposed to be having? See?
Yeah, that's
I know. I hear you, Brother
you
know, Mac.
And then it just seemed like I was being done like this.
Of course. That's you know. Isaiah 50. That's Isaiah 55.
Yeah.
This is not a time to be pointing fingers. That's what the text said.
Right.
Pointing fingers, because when you do things to be seen of men, then you, out of necessity, are going to reward yourself by pointing at others who are not doing what you're doing.
And it was a command backed up with a promise.
That's right.
If you obey.
That's right.
And that's what I saw.
That's right.
So that's all I have.
There you go. There you go. We always second guess the gospel. Who else had their hand up? Did anybody else have their hand up? Okay. Tyler over there. We'll be getting out of here in a second. Brethren, you do know that tomorrow's Father's Day. And I will say it again to you that I said on Friday night, if you want to participate, it's going to be a great time. We got a couple of really nice grills. Did you see those grills, Marty? Back there, we'll be able to throw down some food and stuff. Some of the guys, I guess Greg was here. Greg's not here. Greg is back here. So we'll be here at 8 o'clock in the morning to set up. Some will be here at 8:30 to get prepared to serve. So we've got it all going on. And as long as we have enough brothers out, we'll be able to get it done and have a great worship and go home tomorrow. I just wanted to say that before we close. Tyler.
I'm curious about the Greek translation of the Old Testament and how significant is it really?
The Septuagint version?
Yeah.
What is your curiosity?
How significant is it really? And is it useful or helpful in exegesis, or is it historic? I mean, how historically significant is it?
The Septuagint version is highly controversial. It's a highly controversial text because it was part of the intertestament period from the time of Israel being taken into Babylonian captivity until they were brought again back to Palestine. In about 330 B.C., Alexander the Great, the he-goat of Daniel chapter 8, Hellenized the whole of the Middle East and the East with Greek culture, which laid the foundation for Greek translation of the Old Testament, Tanakh. Those translations have been controversially argued for a lot of reasons. This, I will say, they served their purpose during the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the revelation of the New Testament that we have in our Greek manuscripts. So, you will find some scholars will say that you could use the Septuagint version as a commentary, but you don't want to use it as a critical exegetical text. And one could understand why, and we'll go back through this when we deal with bibliology as we go through systematic theology again, that Israel was subjugated to pagan rulers. They are trying to recover the original text of the Hebrew writings through traditions and through whatever manuscripts were available, and they didn't do the greatest of job, but it did sustain their expression of worship until the Roman Empire set in and gave them liberty to start developing scribal translations of the Old Testament. You will find hints of some of the New Testament writers quoting from the Septuagint as well. I said hints, strands and hints, because they also understood the inferior manuscripts that had been written under the duress of persecution and apostasy that was dominating the church at that time. I would say this, that if we were to have an equivalent between the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and today's translation of the scriptures, the vast majority of our translations are so corrupted today that it would be like the Septuagint version and its troubles at that time. But it would not be so corrupted that an individual couldn't get a glimpse of what God was saying. Am I making some sense? If you're going to do serious exegetical work, you're going to have to find faithful translations in order to have the kind of continuity and integrity what they would call textual criticism work necessary to translate the languages into our vernacular, but you're going to have to do that labor. A person could read an NIV or some of the more watered-down versions and get a semblance of the gospel message, but all that's going to do is give them a hunger and thirst that will drive them to better translations. Remember, some of us were like that, or you guys were like that, where you know, when you didn't know, You started reading, God gave you a hunger, you go, whoa, something's wrong with this. Throw that out, get a better translation. Next thing you know is, translation cool, but I better get some Bible helps to actually understand even the translations I like. So this is what the Word of God does and the Spirit of God does when He's leading you into the truth. You're not going to be merely settled with translations that you have before you. You can work with it, but you are going to be more inclined to want to know more and more and more about biblical truth so that you can be confident that you have plumbed the depths far enough to know that you actually have the authentic Word of God. And that's where we're going in our generation. If we live another 10 years, our churches will either they won't have any Bibles at all and will be just like the intertestament period of the Jews who didn't have Bibles and just lived on traditions. Or we will have such corrupt translations of the scripture that people will not find the gospel like finding a needle in a haystack. Am I making some sense, brother? It will be horrible. So I hope that answers your question. I broadened it just for our own speculation and thinking that that it's important for you to understand that you don't need the Septuagint version as a study tool unless you were dealing with analysis of text during that period of time that might allow you to use it as a reference point.
Thank you, Pastor. And just briefly, as an amen to what you said about the gospel being lost like a needle in the haystack, I met someone from China on a video chat online, and she said that's basically what they have.
Hey, pray for Tyler. You're looking for a girl now. Brother, looking for a girl. We know what you're doing.
This was last year. This was a while ago.
I'm messing with you.
But she said that their state-sponsored Bible, that's the issue that they have. Christ and Calvary is watered down and it's lost.
That's right.
It's just they know Noah, they know Abraham, they know, you know, whoever, but Christ is watered down with any other event.
I know. And this is where the recovery of the glory of God in the gospel is through living epistles. The recovery of the glory of, brethren, listen to me. The recovery of the glory of God in the gospel in any generation is through living epistles. It's through men and women who have Christ in them, the hope of glory. This is how you preserve biblical truth. The Spirit of God deposits the gospel into a man or a woman, and like he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Revelations of Christ well up more and more. And where there are pockets of believers who are able to study the Word of God in depth, like we're doing, you don't lose this stuff. Nothing. There's no time that you hear the gospel soundly expounded and taught that you lose. It may go from the frontal vortex to wave back in the cerebrum of your head, but it's always there. And by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, does anybody believe me?
Yes,
that God can quicken that. In the jungles of Africa, in the jungles of the Middle East, in the jungles of any pagan country, and cause you to be, remember the word unto your servant, Lord, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in all my affliction, because your word quickened me. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy, with my whole heart have I sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And all of a sudden, the word is welling up and coming up. Again, why? Because it wasn't you retaining the word. You can't retain the word. It's the Spirit that retains the word. It's the Spirit that quickens. It's the Spirit that recalls biblical truth. Oh, how glorious this is. The only reason we don't get to do it in our generation is because the exigencies of the circumstances does not require for me to stand before rulers who are about to kill me, of which Jesus will say, you don't need a book, you don't need outlines, you don't need commentaries. I have sown into your life for 30 years the Word of God. I can open your mouth and have you preach whole sermons, bringing back to mind all those things that I placed in you all those years ago. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the secret place of the depository of truth is not in the literal writ, it's in the heart? That's the new covenant. I will take out the stony heart. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will write my gospel on their heart and on their minds. And I will place my Spirit within them so that anytime the Spirit wants to, He can take the text out of my heart, send it through my mouth, and speak to men and women. I'm telling the God-honest truth. I'm telling the God-honest truth. Am I telling the God-honest? See, now that's the New Testament. This is why I told us for the first 100 years of the New Testament, hardly nobody had Bibles. Faith comes by, and hearing by, that's right. Take heed how you hear. Oh, how precious it is to teach your sons and daughters the gospel while they're young. See, once it's in them, anytime God wants to, boom, He can blow that word up and make it reveal itself to them, in them, and through them to other people. I remember. Oh, yes, the scripture said this. Can God do that? Can God do it? And see, listen, isn't that a wonderful, isn't that, see, this is the Word made flesh dwelling among us again. This is why you have to covet loving, love the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Love the Scriptures. And then depend on God. You don't have to worry about your puny brain. God's spirit doesn't get old. It doesn't get effete. It doesn't wear down. Our minds do. But God can quicken us anytime he wants to. Oh, how troubled I would be if in the process of this persecuting beast called this world system, they decided to throw me in jail and not give me a Bible. And is my mouth shut because I don't have a Bible in prison? Is my mouth shut? It's not shut at all. Thy word have I hid in my heart. In my heart. Am I making some sense, brother? I ain't got a Bible now. The problem is the Bible's inside of him. See? This is the glory of, listen, brethren, this is the glory of the New Testament. The glory of the New Testament is that what was existentially done in a physical dimension in the Old Testament by two tables of stone being written on and given to them in an ark of a covenant outside of their physical being was merely a witness to them, not a witness in them. He that hath the Son hath the witness in himself. Right? Isn't that what John said? It's on the inside. And he will lead you and guide you into all the truth. And he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. And he will open your mouth at a time of wisdom and power. And you will be able to speak the truth in clarity and simplicity. Because the Spirit of God, the third person, infinite God himself, is able to bring that word back up in such a clear and articulate and forceful and powerful way as to amaze even you. He was with and in them, just like he's with and in us, only on a larger scale. Let me clarify it just so you can understand. The Old Testament pointed to the messianic offices of Christ. It highlighted the priesthood, it highlighted the kingship, and it highlighted the office of prophet. Prophet, priest, king. Are you following me? Therefore, you would have the role of prophet, the role of priest, and the role of king, exercised by gifted persons who would serve as models of the Messiah. The people would have the Spirit of God who were believers. David had God's Spirit. Common people had God's Spirit, but they didn't have the role of prophet, the role of priest, and the role of king as those individuals who held those offices did in the Old Testament under that economy. In the New Testament, we are all prophets, priests, and king. We have the Spirit of Messiah in us. So all three offices are occupied by us individually. Thus, the Spirit of God can work now in a more liberal, more effusive way through the members of the body because we have the witness of Messiah on an individual level versus a more official level through Elijah, through Jeremiah, or through David, or through Aaron, or through the priesthood. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? You are the Lord's priest. You are ruling with Christ. You are the prophets of God. So now every believer has the depository of truth in him by which he now can prophesy the gospel to men and women on an individual level. And that was not so in the Old Testament. So it's a matter of measure that took place when Christ came. The measure was extended to every member versus in the Old Testament, those offices were retained to certain parties. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 makes that clear. In time past and in different manners, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. See, so there was an effusion and outbreaking of the Holy Ghost that did what Acts chapter 2 plainly says. In the last days, I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. This would be the broader impact of the Spirit of God to the testimony of the person and work, crucifixion, death, resurrection of Christ in this magnanimous way of which they didn't have in the Old Testament. But every person who was a believer in the Old Testament who had faith, who also had forgiveness, had to have the atonement, had to have the propitiation, had to have the character of God in them, which means they had the Spirit of God too, but not to the same measure that we do. Is that acceptable, brother? Okay. Right there.
My understanding is that Wycliffe translated his English Bible from the Latin Vulgate.
And two questions I would ask. What would the significance of that be for us today? And do you understand, have you been exposed to the whole history of the Wycliffe struggle?
Yeah, I've been exposed to the history. I want to know when was it recovered? Because I know the Latin Vulgate was used for about 1,000 years. And was that Vulgate translated from the Septuagint? And so when was the original scriptures recovered?
The original scriptures were only recovered throughout church history progressively up until the point of the Reformation and beyond. As you know, a good deal of the time, the Catholic Church held strong sway over the scriptures, with the exception of rebels like John Wycliffe and John Huss and others who were translating the scriptures in their own language. The battle of corrupt texts, the Sinaitic text, the Vatican text, the Qumran scrolls, the texts that were in question from the second, third century on up to the point of the Reformation, are battles that we are still waging through now, with the exception of the fact that once we broke away from the Catholic Church during the Reformation period, we were able to ascertain through manuscript evidence a more consistent reconciling of the older manuscripts. The process was long and tedious, but what we know is we were able to recover the Masoretic translation of the Old Testament Hebrew enough to be able to satisfy scriptural integrity versus the manuscripts that have been held by the Catholic Church and thus translated through the Vulgate, which was the Latin Vulgate that Jerome himself wrote, and many other Catholic scholars to date. The church has been able to sufficiently prove that the manuscripts that were essential to the translation of our English version of the Bible prior to King James and up to this present time have been sufficient for us to know that we have a recovered revelation of Scripture. The battle wages on. You understand? The battle wages on, but the church has been able to demonstrate through careful, meticulous textual criticism that we have a faithful translation of the Masoretic work and the New Testament epistles by virtue of the discovery of the manuscripts that have been uncovered for the last 150 years, all the way going back. So that's the best that I can say about that, unless we were going to get into minutiae, and the minutiae
no,
are unending.
No, because they go into too convoluted of a conversation, and ultimately
that's why I didn't want to do that. What I simply wanted to say is the battles are fierce, but what we do know is that we have been able to, through careful conservative textual criticism, get all the way back to the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and with the proliferation of the manuscripts coming out of Egypt, we have been able to prove that the translations that we are now operating out of, the manuscripts have been faithful for the most part, particularly the New Testament, almost impeccable, going all the way back to the apostolic fathers. So what was taking place in the corruption of the scriptures during the Catholic Church, I'll get you second in a second, Jan, was not successful to destroy the integrity of the manuscripts that we have today for translation as a whole. They just haven't been successful enough.
Right, because ultimately that ends the conversation there, because it ultimately goes back to the sovereignty of God. And is he able to, did any one king or pope or bishop or knucklehead, were they ever able to usurp or veto God's sovereignty? And obviously the answer is a no-brainer.
That's right. That's right. That's true. It's a no-brainer in that sense. Although when you go back through the history, you will find that there were scribes who were diligently given to writing out the manuscripts, translating the manuscripts faithfully, preserving them and hiding them enough for them to show up like time capsules in God's own purpose 100 years later, 150 years later, 30 years later, all the way up to the present day, where we are now still reexamining and examining the manuscripts, proving that we have a faithful translation of the scripture. God did that with men who sacrificed their whole lives to that commitment, and we're thankful for that. Jan.
Who does it refer to as dreaming dreams and having visions?
All believers.
Even today.
Yeah, we can say that in a very clear and gospel sense. But certainly, you know what we were dealing with in terms of the establishing of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, you're dealing with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost in preparation for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way up through the book of Revelation. That was going to take decades upon decades upon decades. You understand Christ ascended AD 33, controversially 32-33. And the Bible wasn't finished in terms of apostolic revelation till almost the end of the first century. This is four, five, six, seven decades, right? Where the church had to struggle with what was apostolic and what was not, as we're seeing in First and Second Timothy. Paul is writing, these cats are not apostles, don't read them. Hey, I've written with my own hand, this is my manuscript on every letter that I write. So the church had to wrestle with what was written versus what was heard and traditionally passed on. The paradoxes, I talked about that. Maintain the traditions that have been passed on to you, brethren. Why? Because we're not talking about days in which the printing press can press out hundreds of manuscripts a week. Today, thousands. In the first century, one manuscript was a precious thing. One letter was a precious thing to one church. You understand what I'm getting at? The vast majority of what believers fed on was the oral communication of apostolic doctrine passed on to faithful men who would then pass it on to faithful men, as Paul gives us in the book of Timothy. So men had to believe the gospel, embrace the teaching orally, and then pass it on. And over time, the apostles would write, as we would have it in the New Testament, and those writings would then be duplicated by faithful scribes so that they would proliferate. But it would take decades upon decades, and I would say a couple hundred years, before we were able to even have the whole of the New Testament at the availability of the church before they even canonized it, came to a canonization of it. And how did the church survive all those decades up to the point when we finally were able to canonize our 66 books, fighting through the pseudepigraphas, fighting through all of the Catholic dogma, fighting through a lot of the pagan Gnostic writings, fighting through all of that heresy we talked about in bibliology? God had to preserve his word in the midst of all that darkness, and he did. Okay, see, so that's a different question. Those who claim to have dreams and vision can claim that they have dreams and visions, but it has nothing to do with the authoritative word of God as a basis for determining how we should live and conduct our lives. The man or the woman that's sitting up saying, I had a dream or a revelation or a word from the Lord, if they had something, you can't deny they had it. But if they're going to be consistently logical with what the scripture says, don't add to this book. If you do, I add the plagues to you. Don't take away from the book. If you do, I'll take away your right from the tree of life. Submit everything to the scriptures. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. If that person is going to talk about their dream and vision and say, one, that it contradicts scripture, a Bible-believing Christian has to reject it out of hand. Two, if it's consistent with what the scriptures say, a Bible-believing Christian will say, thank you for that dream, but God already wrote it down. That's logic. Thank you for that dream, but it was already written down. So now I'm really trying to figure out what God's up to if he wrote it down and then he gave it to you in a dream. Because see, what these false prophets and false teachers often will say is, well, my revelation is not inconsistent with Scripture. It's consistent. I'm saying the same thing Scripture's saying. Well, why do you got to say it? Are you guys hearing me? If what you're saying is exactly what this book is saying, why do you need to say it? Other than we are shifting dependence and focus from the integrity of Scripture to persons by which now we can create idols and bow down and serve. Am I making some sense? We don't need people's dreams and visions. They may need them, but we don't. Brother George.
No, I just wanted to say, last 2 weeks I was, somebody was fixing my car, and I saw these two young men coming up. They actually came to me. I didn't know that they were Mormons. They told me they were members of Latter-day Jesus Christ something. I said, "Who are you?" They repeated, I said, "Are you a Mormon?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Oh, what you believe in and what you preach is the doctrines of demons." That was precisely what I told them.
Right.
I mean, they were shocked.
Right.
That somebody could tell them. I don't think anybody has said that to them.
Of course not.
So the same thing applies to people who say they are dreaming and, you know, visions today. When God has communicated his counsel, his, you know, the completeness of his counsel, the gospel to us, and we have it. What can you tell me outside the Bible that God has not told me?
Right.
So that is my...
Yeah. Either it's coming out of their own fleshly mind, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds, intruding into those things which they have not seen, not upholding the head, from whom the whole body by joints and bands nourished together, brought an increase with the increase of God. So when they are talking like that, 99.9% of the time, it is never to the exaltation of Christ, the glory of God, or the gospel. It's always a taking away. All right, brethren, let's stand to pray. I sure appreciate you guys coming out tonight. I hope you guys, the Lord spoke to you tonight, and we'll go home and get some rest, and then we will enjoy tomorrow's fellowship. I guarantee you, we will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for giving us a persevering spirit tonight, and thank you for opening up your word in a way that blessed our soul. May it go deep down into us. May we understand that there is forgiveness with you, that you might have a relationship with us based upon your character and your nature and the work that proceeded from that character and nature. You are indeed our propitiation. You are our forgiveness. And because we are one with you, we know that we have forgiveness, and we worship you because of it. We adore you because of it. We marvel at you, Lord, and we thank you for manifesting your glory to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Give every brother here traveling mercy as they go home tonight. Give them strength and give them supernatural rest so that they wake up tomorrow completely invigorated to worship and honor you. And may tomorrow men and women who do not know Christ be brought to a revelation of his glory and fall to their knees on their heart and come to know him as Lord. As we've come to know him as Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother.